Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt an inexplicable weight of oppression falling on your shoulders? For no logical reason, you start feeling depressed, and there's nothing you can do to shake that feeling. Or have you ever been in an argument with another person that started escalating, getting tenser and more tense, hotter and hotter? You said things you shouldn't have said, you could never take back. It's almost like there was a third party, invisible party in the room motivating that argument, trying to keep it out of the right boundaries. You've just felt like somebody was egging you on in that argument. Or maybe here's a sensation you've had. Have you ever been having a great day, getting things done, checking things off your to-do list, when suddenly out of nowhere, a fear came into your mind, a what if? And no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't rid yourself of that fear. Or maybe you've been in this situation. Out of nowhere, a temptation comes in front of you that if you wouldn't know better, didn't know better, you would think God had designed it because it was the perfect enticement, offering exactly what you felt like you needed at that very moment. If you've had any of those experiences before, if you've ever found yourself in those situations before, you have come face to face with the world of demons. Now, wait a minute, Robert. Aren't you kind of over the top in saying that? I mean, depression, anxiety, arguments, temptation, aren't those all the result of our natural fallen desire that pull us toward sin? Well, partly that's true, but not completely. Last time we saw in the temptation equation, James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is carried away. That means to be drawn with an inward power. We're carried away to sin. But it doesn't stop there. We are carried away and enticed. That word means hooked. It's a fishing term, just like a fisherman puts the right bait in front of a hungry fish, causing it to bite, not knowing there's a hook in the middle of the bait that will destroy it. Somebody on the outside is taking advantage of our inward desire toward sin, and he dangles the right piece of bait at the right time. Who is that adversary who is tempting us, who is enticing us? Well, up to this point, we've labeled him as Satan, our adversary, the devil. But remember, Satan is not God's opposite. We think he is. He's not. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. And he's not omnipresent. Satan cannot be more than one place at a time. And so it's not just Satan who's dangling the bait in front of you. He can only be fishing out of one pond at a time. He has a multitude of minions we call demons who are doing his work. And today we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about the world of demons. Now, I know some of you are getting your email ready to send me. Pastor, on vacation, Bible school Sunday, we've got our kids here, and you're going to talk about demons. You're going to scare the bejeebers out of them. Let me tell you something. Your children are going to hear about demons anyway. Somebody called me this week and told me they'd taken their kids to see the number one movie in America, The Smurfs. And even in the movie The Smurfs, there are references to demons and wizards. The fact is, they're going to hear about demons. Movies, video games, television, friends. They might as well hear the right thing about demons. And that's what we're going to look at today from God's Word. What does the Bible tell us about demons? First of all, let's talk about the existence of demons. I know some people roll their eyes when you talk about demons. They think of demons the way they do as Satan. They've seen him caricatured as that guy in the with the red suit and the pitchfork, stabbing people in the backside. They think the same way of demons. They're portrayed in secular culture as comic book figures, little creatures that sit on our shoulders, whispering sweet temptations into our ear. Or we trivialize demons. We talk about a person's inner demons as if demons were nothing more than our weaknesses. But as our friend Chuck Swindoll says, demons are neither funny nor phony. They are real forces that we need to understand if we're going to win in spiritual warfare. One of the most basic passages about demons is Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. It's been the basis for our series. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the methods of the devil." Now get this, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." Notice the plural nature of these words. Our struggle isn't against the ruler, singular, or power, or force. It's plural, rulers, powers, forces. This is a reference to Satan and his demons. If Satan is the brain of the operation of evil, then demons are the brawn that he uses to fulfill his mission. So what do we need to know about demons? Well, let's turn to God's Word. First of all, let's look at demons in the Old Testament. There are really very few references to demons in the Old Testament. But when they are mentioned, they're mentioned in terms of false gods. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, talking about the Israelites. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. When the Israelites started worshiping Asherah, Baal, Moloch, they really thought they were worshiping alternative gods. They didn't realize behind those false gods were real demons. And let me say this as clearly as I can. Behind every false religion in the world today is a demon. Demons inspire false religions. Psalm 106, verses 37 to 38. "They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan." Again, the Israelites didn't think they were worshiping demons. They thought they were worshiping a real alternative God to Jehovah. But behind every false god is a real demon. The majority of references to demons are found in the New Testament. Every writer of the New Testament, with the exception of the author of Hebrews, every writer talks about demons. For example, do you know what the first book of the New Testament that was written was? Not Matthew, it was James, the letter we studied a few months ago. James talks about demons. He's writing to Jewish Christians, and he said in James 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." That Greek word shudder means for the hair on your neck to stand up. That's what it's a reference to. Why did he say that? These Jewish Christians thought that just by believing the right set of facts theologically, they could be a Christian. If you just believe the right things in your head, that makes you a Christian. James said, no. Demons believe all the right things. Demons are very orthodox in their theology. You know, the most basic doctrine of Judaism was the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6, "Behold Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And so these Jewish Christians thought, well, we're saved because we believe that. James says, you believe God is one, congratulations. The demons believe that as well, and they're terrified at it. If James were writing to Gentile Christians, he might say it this way: "You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Congratulations." The demons believe that as well. As we'll see in a moment, they recognize Jesus immediately as the Son of God. Listen, if you don't hear another thing I say today, hear this. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. You can believe that Jesus rose again on the third day. You can believe all of those things and go straight to hell when you die. Demons believe those things. They believe in the deity, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. They believe it more than you do. more than I do, because they were eyewitnesses to all of those things. If intellectual belief is what makes you a Christian, then the demons are going to be in heaven. Does anybody expect to see demons there? No. There's a difference between belief and saving faith. John Walford was the president of Dallas Seminary when I attended there. And he said one time, "My fear is that we're turning out students with many beliefs, but few convictions." There's a difference between a belief and a conviction. A conviction is something you believe with all of your heart that you depend on. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. We have to come to a place where we believe it enough to trust that fact and that fact alone to save us. To have faith means to lean on, to depend upon, to put your whole weight upon. Only when you come to the point in your life when you say, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me, and I have no hope except for what he has done for me. I'm trusting in him and him alone." And only then are we saved. The demons have never done that, and they never will. The first reference to demons is found in James 2:19. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, also talks about demons. We don't have time to look at this, but look just briefly at the screen. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. John is describing the battle of Armageddon, and he says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," the false and the false prophet, "three unclean spirits like frogs, for they the spirit of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God." At that battle of Armageddon, all the major nations of the world will assemble on that plain of Megiddo in Israel, a place many of us have been, and the world forces will come to do battle against the Antichrist. What will lead them to come to that one place? Well, John says it was demons, demonic activity. But interestingly, the scripture also says it was God who released the demons in order to deceive the nations into waging war at Armageddon. The majority, however, of references in the New Testament occur during the Gospels that record the life of Jesus Christ. There has never been a time in history, and I don't think there ever will be, when demonic activity was so present as it was during the time of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ's coming stir up so much demonic activity? Well, just think about it. The invasion of the Son of God to planet Earth, which Satan believed belonged to him, represented a threat to Satan and his kingdom. Satan and the demons wanted to do everything they could to prevent the Son of God from accomplishing his plan of redemption. And so they unloaded their arsenal of spiritual attacks against the Son of God. And you find many references to Jesus dealing with demons. By the way, I have to say it here. Jesus not only talked about demons, he talked to demons. Now, if demons aren't real, if they're nothing more than, as some religion professors have said, if they're nothing more than crude first century attempts to explain the origin of evil, if demons aren't real, then Jesus should have been locked up in an insane asylum, because he was talking to beings that didn't exist. But Jesus believed in the reality of demons. Well, where do they come from? Where did demons come from? There is no Bible verse that tells us explicitly from where demons came. And so people have come up with different ideas. Some people believe demons are the souls of non-Christians who have died. Others believe that demons came about as the result of an unholy union described in Genesis 6, when the sons of God cohabitated with what are called the daughters of men. Some people believe it's angels who left the domain of heaven and came and had sexual relations with women, and the offspring were demons. They believe it's the same union described in Jude 6 about angels who left their abode and came and dwelt with human beings. That may be the case. When we get to our study of Genesis next year, we'll look at that. But I personally don't believe that's where demons came from. I think the most logical explanation of demons is that they are angels who chose to follow Satan, Lucifer, in his initial rebellion against God, described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. I say apparently because, again, there's no scripture that says demons are fallen angels. Now, I know some of you Bible scholars out there, you're just chomping at the bit. Pastor, have you forgotten Revelation 12, 9? No, I haven't forgotten it at all. This is where we get the idea that that demons are fallen angels. John says, "And the great dragon, that is Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now remember, John wrote this in about 90 AD. And it's very true that he possibly could be referencing the fall of Lucifer here before Genesis 1:1, when Lucifer fell. Maybe he's telling us a group of his helpers, angels, chose to follow him in the rebellion. But the context of Revelation 12 isn't something that had already happened. John was looking forward to the midpoint in the tribulation. That's the context of Revelation 12, when there is a war of some kind in heaven that goes on after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and Satan is cast out of heaven to earth, and Revelation 12:4 says, "And he swept a third of the stars of the angels with him." You think, well, what is Satan doing in heaven? Well, the Bible says that's his major place of residence right now. Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us that he is accusing the brethren, you and me, before God day and night. That's where he was in Job 1 when he was making his case against Job to God. He was in heaven. So maybe what happens is he gets his temporary access card to heaven thrown away, and he is cast out of heaven. We can't be dogmatic about it, but what we can say for sure is this: Satan has a group of helpers. They are referred to as his angels, Revelation 12, 9. These same helpers are also called demons in the Bible. In Matthew 12, 24, it says, "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man,'" talking about Jesus, "'cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Think of it this way: not all angels are demons, but all demons were at one time angels. And so we know, although we can't pinpoint it exactly, that there are a legion of spiritual beings who help Satan accomplish his purpose. Now let's talk about the personality of demons for just a moment. These are not just forces or ideas. These are real people or beings when we talk about demons. Turn to Luke chapter 8 for a moment, beginning with verse 27. It's the passage we read from a few moments ago. "And when Jesus had come out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in the house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a voice, 'What business do we have each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' And there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored Jesus to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." Somebody said this is the first instance of deviled ham in history. I don't know if that's true or not. But this story raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? I mean, who was this man who was possessed by a multiplicity of demons? Who was he? What had he done to make his life open to demonic possession? Can Christians today be possessed by demons? Can they be influenced by demons? Those are all great questions that we're going to answer next time. But let me just say this about what this passage reveals about the personality of demons. Demons are actual beings. They're not just ideas. They're not inanimate objects. Think about it. For something to be a being, it has to possess, first of all, intelligence. Demons have intelligence. This pulpit has no intelligence. It's never had a thought in its life. But demons are filled with intelligence. They're aware of what was going on around them. They were able to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Secondly, demons experience emotion. This pulpit has never had any emotion. It's never been happy or sad. Demons were fearful that Jesus would send them into the abyss, a temporary place of punishment for demons. They had emotions. Thirdly, demons have a will. This pulpit never wakes up in the morning and plans what it's going to do for the day. But beings have a will, and the demons had a will. They did not want to go into the abyss. They came up with an alternative plan for Jesus to send them into the swine, and they submitted themselves ultimately to God's plan. And finally, demons have names. This man, the chief demon in this man, Luke 8:30, was a man named Legion. That was taken from a military term. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. To be an actual being, you have to have a mind, will, an emotion, and a name. Now, the most important thing about demons, what is the work of demons? What do they exist to do? Well, that's easy. They are here to do Satan's will. Matthew 12, 24 talks about the devil and his demons. Temporarily, they are under the control of Satan to fulfill his twofold objective. Remember Satan's goal, first of all, toward unbelievers. Satan has one desire for those of you here or watching who are not yet Christians. He wants to blind and bind you so that you can never trust in Jesus to be your Savior. He wants to keep you in his servitude. He wants to make sure you are never released from spiritual slavery. He wants to take you to hell when you die. That is his goal for you. How does he accomplish that goal? The primary way is through false religion. Remember, we saw that in the Old Testament. Behind every false religion, there is a true demon. And that's true today. It doesn't matter whether the false god is named Baal, Asherah, Moloch, or if it's called Buddha or Allah. They are all demonic deceptions to keep people from the truth. I want you to turn over to Galatians 1, verse 8 for just a minute. Paul exposes this satanic plan and the methodology Satan and his demons use to accomplish it. Galatians 1:8, Paul said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." That Greek word accursed, anathema. Eternally damned. If anybody preach a religion different than we preach, Paul said, a gospel that we preach. What was the gospel that Paul preached? That salvation was by faith in God's grace alone. That was the gospel message that Paul proclaimed. And he said any deviation from that is of the devil, and a person deserves to be damned for teaching it. Sometimes the false religions that Satan uses are religions shrouded in darkness, witchcraft, sorcery, voodoo, black religions, dark religions. I remember in the church I served in previously, we sent a mission team to Africa, just as our church does. And there were 108 people on that trip. And one of our men was witnessing to a woman, an African woman, who was caught up in witchcraft. And as soon as he began talking about Jesus, this woman cut him off and said, "The spirits will not allow me to trust in Christ." She was speaking truth. She was bound by a demonic influence. Sometimes it is obviously false religions like witchcraft and sorcery. But other times, Satan is more crafty in what he uses. He creates an alternative gospel, an alternative set of so-called spiritual facts, an alternative God. And he will deceive people into thinking it's actually the same God, just worshiped in different ways. Notice what Paul says about those kind of religions. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. Do you realize that the two greatest deceptive religions in the world today that are leading people straight to hell by the hundreds of millions, both of those religions claim they were given by angelic revelation? Think about Islam for a moment. Islam is a deception from Satan. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, claims that in 610 to 632 AD, the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him the information that became the Quran. He claimed angelic revelation. Islam, the worship of Allah, is not Christianity. Allah is not just another name for God. Allah is a false God. Muhammad was a false prophet, using a false book to teach a false religion. But they claim it's from God. Or think about Mormonism for a moment. In 1827, a charlatan, a huckster named Joseph Smith, claimed that the angel Moroni — who in the world is that? Sounds a lot like moron, doesn't it? Moroni. He claimed the angel Moroni came and showed to him where the golden tablets were hidden. And Joseph Smith found those golden tablets and used them to publish the Book of Mormon in 1830. Mormonism sounds good, but make no mistake, the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of the Book of Mormon. One is the true Jesus, the other is a false Jesus. What they teach about salvation and the role of works is a false religion. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven should preach this gospel to you, do not believe it if it is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Satan will use dark religions like witchcraft and voodoo. Other times he will use what seem to be logical but just completely different, like Islam or Mormonism. But sometimes Satan is very subtle in the way he perverts religion. Sometimes Satan will use respectable religion and turn it just a little bit, enough to cause a person to be deceived. That's what Paul was directly addressing in Galatians 1:8. He wrote this because of a group of people who had invaded the Galatian church called the Judaizers. And this was the message Paul was combating. The Judaizers said, oh, faith in Jesus Christ, yes, that's important. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for the sins of the world. He's coming again. He rose again from the dead. We believe all of those things. Faith in Christ is crucial for salvation. But it's not quite enough. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ and keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Paul said, let that person who says that thing be damned. When you say Jesus Christ is necessary but not sufficient for salvation, that is heresy. From whomever it's coming from. It may be coming from a respectable pastor dressed in fine clerical robes, but if he's preaching that, he is a false prophet. That message may emanate from a denomination or a church that has been around for hundreds of years. It's a respectable church with respectable people, but if it's not preaching that salvation is by faith in God's grace alone, it is a false religion. Look, if you want to cut to the chase about other religions, if you're a member of another denomination, another church, and you're not sure what they believe, just go to your pastor or your priest and ask this simple question: Reverend, what do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? Just ask that simple question. And if he hems-haws around, says, well, you know, that's an interesting question, and there are a lot of different ideas, and tell me what you mean about heaven, and blah, 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 blah. Get out of that church. You're in a false church with a false prophet or a false pastor. There's one answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. not just intellectually, trust in, depend upon, cling to, make your only hope, Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you will be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul said. No, there's only one gospel, and it's a gospel built on the grace of God. Don't just ask the pastor, the priest, ask yourself that question. What am I depending on to save me when I die? When I stand before God and He asks me, why should I let you into my heaven? Do you have a good answer? If it's anything to do with you and your works and your goodness, you're going to miss heaven. The only right answer is, the only reason I'm going to heaven is by the grace of God, demonstrated by Jesus Christ when He died for me. Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you from that gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, for Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. That's his plan for unbelievers. But did you know demons have a plan for you as well? They know they can't rob you of eternal life. They know they can't have your soul forever in hell. But they want to steal from you God's privileges in this life. They want to steal your joy, your peace, your contentment, your family, your reputation, your witness for Christ. And they've got a plan to do just that. And it's a plan we're going to look at next time when we talk about what the demons want to do to you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. It's no accident you're here today. I'm going to ask for nobody to leave for any reason and be a disturbance to what God is doing in this place. God has brought you here. God has brought you to tune into this message today to offer you the only lifeline, the only way to heaven. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And today, if you would like to receive God's unconditional gift of forgiveness, I want to encourage you, whether you're here in our worship center or you're watching or listening to this broadcast, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer in your heart to God, knowing that He's listening to you. Would you pray this? Dear God, I know I have failed you, and I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you loved me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment I deserve to take for my sins. And right now I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not in my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer today and you really meant it with all of your heart, would you just raise your hand briefly? Yes. Others, yes. 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 Father, I thank you for those who have trusted in Christ today. I pray that you would give them the assurance that they have done the one thing your word tells us to do. And may they grow in the faith and knowledge of Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.